Good morning. Why don't you open with me up to Romans chapter 8? You'll find as we go through this section in Romans chapter 8 that we're going to be all over the place in our Bibles, but we're going to be starting everywhere every week in Romans chapter 8. This foundation of what we're speaking of is this sufferings of this present time and Paul's comparison of the sufferings of this present time is not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. I just want to read the section for us here, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through, let's go through 30. This is what Paul writes. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who were called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is a big section anyway. But we're taking really the rest of the year to take a look at what are the sufferings of this present time. The way that the world seems to respond to this groaning in reaching out for answers. Where does the redemption come? And we see all of the problems that we have in our culture and our society as a looking for this redemption, really in all the wrong places. And also we as believers, Paul says, we groan inwardly because we wake up in the morning and realize that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And wonder, perhaps sometimes, has God defaulted on his promises? Perhaps am I doing something wrong because I don't seem to have all of this salvation that we're promised? When is this going to be over or be better? Or when, Paul says, we groan together awaiting the adoption as sons. When does that happen? Where we have the redemption of our bodies. And there's just this, Paul calls it this eager longing, this craning of the neck, this looking over the fence. I always think of, you guys remember the show Home Improvement? You had Wilson looking the fence there. As if I was Tim, I would always want to look over to see what Wilson's face looks like. That's the word. If you need help understanding what eager longing looks like, that's what I think of. Maybe that's not helpful. Throw it out if it's not. But of all the issues that we deal with in life, none of them are bigger or more universal than death. Now, this isn't a light topic. None of these are going to be light topics. But as we look at this text here in Romans 8, we've seen the word hope pop up all over the place. And that this subjection to futility was subjected by God, and it was subjected in hope. And as we groan inwardly and await the eager adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, he says it was in this hope that we were saved. And so even though there's a bunch of maybe dark, negative things that we're going to be talking about over the next weeks and months, we're looking at the hope-filled lining of it, not just the darkness of it itself, and pointing ourselves to what it is that the Spirit does to help us in our weakness in the midst of these groanings and the sufferings of this present time. And so we're going to start off by looking at death. And really, the reason we're going here first is because last week we went all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2 and saw the image of God on man in creation. I'm teaching at the Cornerstone College, and we did Genesis this last week, teaching Old Testament survey, and we did Genesis this last week. And we spent 2 hours, I think, in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And you get right there. I mean, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, you've just got everything. And it was good. And it was good. And it was good. And then he creates man and woman, and it was very good. And then the chapter 2, he kind of goes back and talks about the creation of man and the filling of this earth and everything that's going on. And then you have Eve being created and then God putting them together, marriage happening here before the fall. In this last two verses in Genesis 2, you have, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And we were talking about the fact that that doesn't just mean that they weren't wearing any clothes, but that as people, they were completely open with one another. There was no secrets or hidden shame or guilt or anything between them. The perfect marriage. You can't even picture that, can you? You can't even fathom it. That you would have a relationship with someone so pure that both of you could be considered naked because there's nothing between you. Everything works in perfect harmony. We were talking about this and just said, why did Genesis 3 have to happen? There's just perfection right there. And so you can see in Romans chapter 8, when we're talking about this, this is the picture of Eden, the perfection of creation, what the redemption of our bodies and the recreation of heaven and earth, this is what we're going to go back to, but better. That's what God has promised us, salvation in Christ. With him, perfection and glory. When Revelation says heaven will come down to earth and we will be with him forever, and we won't even need a sun or a moon because his glory fills the world. We'll be with him in paradise in perfection forever. But you wake up in the morning now after having been saved and know that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And so it makes sense that the first place we would go is with the most obvious thing, death itself. And the statistics on death are pretty staggering, aren't they? Everyone that has ever lived has died. Death is not a friend. Death is not happy. The Bible describes death as our enemy. That's what he calls it. And so what's so terrible about death is that life was not supposed to be this way. This was not supposed to be something that we experience. That's what's so terrible about it. And we know this down to our core, that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. When God created people, he created them to live forever, to walk with him, to fellowship with him, to fellowship with one another, to live in perfect harmony, to cover the earth, to fill it with image bearers. I was thinking about this on the couch the other day. I was meant to meet my great, 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 great grandkids. Right? How many of you even know the name of your great, 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 great grandfather? I don't. I assume he was a farmer, maybe. And that's just an assumption. You were meant to have dinner with him, right? That's how creation was supposed to work here. You were supposed to know them because they weren't supposed to die. Parents weren't meant to bury children. Children weren't meant to bury parents. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. And so perhaps of everything that we're going to talk about in Romans chapter 8, death is the thing that reminds us so clearly and so vividly that things just aren't supposed to be this way. So last week we spent all of our time really in just a few verses in Genesis chapter 1 looking at the image of God and that men and women were created in God's image to picture him to the world. We're to be fruitful and multiply to fill the earth. God creates Adam and Eve. They're married happily, live together, perfect harmony. They walk with God in the garden, paradise. And then Genesis 3 comes and the serpent comes along. And you all know this story, of course, but the serpent, Satan, the devil, and he tempted Eve to eat the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was this place that Adam and Eve could go to for knowledge or to receive knowledge so that they themselves would be the source of knowledge and not have to go to God. And so Satan tempts them and says, you're not going to die if you eat from this tree, because that's what God had told them. If you eat from this tree, you're not going to die. You're going to be like God. That means you're not going to have to be under his authority anymore and live in the way that he says and know the things that he tells you and believe in those truths. But you can go around that. You can sidestep that. You can eat from this fruit. And then you yourself can become the authority on truth and knowledge and good and evil. And then you can look to yourself for what's true and right and live according to those rules. And so she ate. She believed the lie. She was deceived. And God told Adam that in the day they eat it, they will surely die. And Adam and Eve ate from the tree and they immediately died. They didn't immediately die physically. They immediately died spiritually, which is a much worse death than a physical death. And their spiritual death that took place at Genesis chapter 3 when they usurped God's authority and ate from the tree eventually culminated in their physical deaths. And so we sit here today, born in Adam. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. In verse 12 of Romans chapter 5, he tells us that sin came into the world through one man, Adam. And that death came through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And the reason that we wake up in the morning and we experience death is because we sin, and we sinned in Adam. As our representative head, we became sinners. He failed, and so we fell. That's the position of a person before salvation. We know that's true. Here's where the rub comes, and our issue that we have is that we're now in Christ, right? This is what Paul talks about in Romans 5, is that we were born in Adam. We're under our representative head, Adam, who failed and fell, and so we fell in him. But now we've been united with Christ, and we're in Christ. And so we have been made alive, Ephesians 2, verse 4 says. Seth read from Titus 3 that the Spirit came in and he regenerated us. Generate, birth, rebirth, the new birth. We've been born again. That's what happened, that we're in Christ. But you know this just as well as I do, that we bury Christians all the time, don't we? The statistics on death don't change just because the Spirit has made us alive. And so here's the issue. We say, when is this going to be over? When do we receive the redemption of our bodies? Death is just another example of something that would cause us to crane our necks awaiting for the redemption of our bodies. And Paul says in Romans 7, we've seen this also, he calls this body, this sin-filled person that we are, not just calling the shell that we live in, but the sin-filled person that we are down to our core. He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so here it is. Here's where we live. We're people who've passed from death to life. We've been made alive together with Christ, for by grace we have been saved. Romans 8:1, we therefore have no condemnation because we are in Christ. And yet at the same time, we experience death and the effects of sin and the fall every day. Isn't that true? And so what we're going to look at, just what we're going to try to tackle this morning, is how can we reconcile these two things together? And how can we see the hope of this in the midst of our worst enemy? And so the first thing that I mentioned, we should not see death as punishment. We shouldn't see death as punishment. Death for the believer is not some final payment for sin that we must make. You know, I think we can think of it that way. Because we always go back to, even though we know it intellectually, we always go back to, it's in our nature to slide back into a works righteousness, isn't it? Where we start thinking, there are some things that I need to do in order to work off my sin, in order that God will hold me in his favor. That's just our nature. And the Bible fights against that all the time. Paul is always fighting against that. And Galatians, right? How have you so quickly forgotten this gospel that I preached to you? You don't need to add anything to the work of Christ. He has done all of it. That's the message of Galatians. In Romans, we've been working through this. Romans chapter 4, Abraham was saved by faith before the law even came in. It's all of faith. And yet I think we can slip into this thing of thinking that we need to pay for, at least in some way, there are a couple of things that we are due in order to have our full salvation. And the last thing would be that we need to pay in death. That's some payment for sin. The final payment that we need to make. But we know that's not true. Salvation's a gift of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so to think of death, our death specifically, as some final payment that we must make for sin, it's just not biblical. Here's how to think of it. In the same way that God has not chosen to completely sanctify us at the moment of our salvation, he's also chosen not to glorify us and give us our perfect bodies at the moment of salvation either. And I don't think I'm under any delusion that I wasn't sanctified at the moment of salvation. I hope you aren't either. We can ask a few people if you have been sanctified yet, go around the room, and we'll find out we haven't been. Look with me here at 1 Corinthians 15. I just want you to see what is coming. What is ahead of us? 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. And it's a big chapter. And there's no way we're going to get through all of it. I'm not even going to try. We're going to just briefly look at two verses here in 1 Corinthians 15. Understanding that death is not our final payment for sin. Look at verse 25 and 26. He's sort of speaking of the events of the end. And he says in verse 25, for he, that's Christ, must reign until he, I think is the Father, could be wrong about that. These pronouns get a little confusing in this section. Has put all his, Christ's enemy, under his, Christ's feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God, the Father, has put all things in subjection under his, Christ's feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he, the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection under him, Christ. When all things are subjected to him, Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, Christ, that God the Father may be all in all. He must reign until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, I'm not going to comment on verse 25, the reigning of Christ, when it is, because that will throw us off for the rest of the day. Actually, we're going to have here's an announcement. We're going to have a burning question night. What? Not this week, but next week, right? Okay. You guys remember burning question nights? It's been like 20 years since we've done this. That's when the elders get up here and then you get to grill us with any questions that you have, theological or what's your favorite color or whatever it might be. That's next week. When we would normally have the evening service, we're going to do that. So feel free to ask Mike, what does Christ must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet mean? When does that take place? But I'm not going to answer that right now. Yeah, exactly. Sorry, I needed to throw that out there. We're not going to comment on that right now because it just sidetracked us. I think it already has. The point is that Christ's reign is one where he's putting his enemies under his feet. And the picture is of him using his enemies as a footstool as he's sitting on his throne. And that at the very end, the last thing to be destroyed is going to be death itself. Now, I just want you to think for a moment about how glorious that day is going to be. There are plenty of things to look forward to at the end. But to see the last enemy of Christ's people destroyed, death itself, that's going to be a glorious thing to fully and finally see Christ take vengeance on his enemies. Now, I think in John, as Jesus is standing outside of Lazarus's tomb weeping, that this is what he's weeping about. Some people ask, why would Jesus be weeping with his friend dead in a tomb, knowing he's going to raise him from the dead 5 minutes later? I don't think he was necessarily weeping just because his friend had died and he missed him necessarily, but because the last enemy here was still at work. The enemy of God's people was still at work doing the thing against God's people that was not meant to be done. It wasn't supposed to be this way. And so Christ gives us a foreshadowing of the final day when he called Lazarus forth from the tomb. So we have here what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians in this section, the first fruits of the resurrection, of Christ's own defeat of death at his resurrection. Christ is raised from the dead. He calls it the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning if you have a crop, I've used this illustration before. If you have a crop, if you're a farmer, the first thing you reap are the first fruits, and those are a sign that the rest of the crop is coming. And so Christ at his resurrection is called the first fruits of our resurrection. How can we confidently say as people, knowing that death is going to hit all of us 100%, how can we confidently say that we'll be raised on the last day? Well, because Christ has been raised as the first fruits, and we're in him. The great victory and forward-looking or first fruits of our own resurrection is Christ's. But that last day has not yet come, and so we still live in a fallen world. And so it's not a punishment or a payment that we must pay. We're under no condemnation. We just still live in this fallen world. But the enemy will be destroyed. That's the first thing. The second thing we should note about the death of believers is that God uses it to sanctify us. Now that might sound strange. What do I mean by that? First of all, what does sanctify mean? It's a theological word. It means to grow to be more like Jesus. Really, we just boil it down to a simple term. It means to be made more like Jesus. That's what the Spirit of God does. And so when I'm talking about death this morning, I'm not necessarily talking about just the moment of death. I'm talking about the experience of growing older and decaying and starting to fall apart and things not working like they're supposed to or like they used to. Death takes a long time. In fact, Bob Dylan said, the great theologian Bob Dylan, he not busy being born is busy dying. It's true. Our death, the death process starts the day we enter the world. You guys know this, how this works already. I'm only 30, but I used to be able to crawl on my hands and knees. Everybody used to be able to crawl on their hands and knees. I see my kids. Levi, guy can zip across the floor on his hands and knees like no problem. He's faster on his hands and knees than he is on his feet. And he can do it, like he could do it over gravel. And you're just going like, oh, goodness. So we were, 3 weeks ago, we went to family camp. Had the van, put the seats down. I'm loading luggage in the back, and there's something in the back that I had to get to. And so I crawl in the back to get to it, and my knee just, nothing sharp, just a hard surface. And I go, ah, what in the world? Knees aren't supposed to hurt. This is weird. What's happening? Why would my knee hurt? The death process begins the moment we're born. And as we go through life, it starts to become more evident, doesn't it? What is God doing in this? Well, he's using it in the lives of believers to sanctify them. Right? Hebrews 12. Maybe you haven't seen this verse as a verse on, or this passage as a verse on sanctification, but I think it is. Verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 12. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. I think Hebrews 12 makes it clear that even this process of decaying that we go through as people on this earth is a sanctifying work. Discipline's not always a negative thing. Maybe that's the only way you thought of or heard of discipline growing up, but it's not a negative thing. It doesn't always mean a wooden spoon because you didn't do what you were told. Discipline refers sometimes to the difficulty or the work involved in learning a new thing. And I think that's partly what Paul means in verse 17 of Romans 8 when he says that we'll suffer in the Christian life. That God is disciplining us, working into us this great salvation, this sanctifying work. The Bible talks about salvation as a big package. We've received our justification in Christ. We've been declared righteous. He's working throughout our lives to make us more like Jesus. And someday, he's going to give us our glorified bodies. What's he doing even in the falling apart of our bodies as we wake up in the morning and realize My knees aren't supposed to hurt. Death is the great enemy that's not supposed to be here. What is he doing in it? He is causing us in that process to lean more and more on Christ our Savior. That's what he's doing. And now what we need to do is, like he says in Romans 8, understand that it's the Spirit of God's work to take our hearts, to take our minds, and to point them in the right direction. Because we would so quickly think that this is God punishing us, not disciplining us to make us more like Jesus. It's no wonder that Paul would head straight for these verses in 29 and 30 of Romans 8 that he goes to. He works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now that's already a hard passage. Hard one to wrap our minds around. It's a hard one to understand theologically what's going on there, all of that stuff. We'll get to that eventually, but we can at least say right here, even your own death and the leading up to it and the wasting away of your body in this fallen world is purposed by God to make you more like Jesus. It's for his glory. It's for your good. And so perhaps the discipline or the hard work in being made more like Jesus in the midst of it is simply coming to grips with the reality that God does hard things for our good sometimes. And it's great. It's for his good. It's for our good. It's for his glory. He's making us more like Jesus in the midst of this. Is there suffering involved? Absolutely. Is there groaning inwardly involved? Absolutely. Is there craning of the neck involved? Absolutely. But it's not even worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. That's what he's working out. And so last, while death's not something that we would rejoice over, at the same time, even in the midst of our groanings under the sufferings of this present time, we as believers should not fear death. Because death is not an unknown for us. You know, that our legs hurt is not a surprise to us. We may not know what death feels like or exactly what it's going to be like the moment our soul leaves our body, but we are assured of a few things, aren't we? I love this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. He's talking about the coming of the Lord when Christ will return and raise us from the dead. But he packages it in a way that we should be with one another as we're grieving over the loss of a saint. He tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." If you just think about the way that Paul can use the word asleep when talking about death. A believer, the way the Bible talks about it, doesn't really die, they fall asleep. Why? Well, because they're coming back to life. I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are falling asleep. I don't want you to sit at the funeral of a believer and wonder, what is going to happen? Will I ever see them again? What is God doing in the world? None of this makes sense. Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed about that, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Why? Because we do have hope. All of this futility, it was subjected. The world was subjected to it by God, and it was issued in hope. So we saw in Genesis 3 that even the curse itself was issued in hope. That the seed of the woman was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. That he was raised from the dead. Look what he goes on to say. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That doesn't mean we don't mourn or that we don't grieve. In fact, we should take our cue from Jesus and grieve deeply that the enemy of God's people has done his work again of taking one of us out. But it's not the last time we'll see them. And it's not an ultimate loss, because Christ is coming again and he will raise his people and we will reign with him. He says to the church in Thessalonica, I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to know that as you sit there in perhaps the worst day of your life, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. God is doing a great work. And this points to our union with Christ in Romans 6, verse 5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, and we have been, and we will be, if we're saved, he says, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If you have died with Christ, and you have if you're a believer, he says you will certainly be resurrected with him. That's what we picture in baptism. We go under the water, picturing our death with Christ, where we're united with Christ, and we are raised back up, picturing our future resurrection, where we will be with him forever. This is the good news. This is what's so hopeful about this. Even as we talk about the darkest enemy of God's people, is that death is going to be defeated. That it's already lost at Calvary. But it will be put to death itself fully and finally at the end. And so we crane our necks looking for that day, don't we? But not without hope. Not without hope. It was issued in hope. And so we grieve deeply, but we can say confidently with Paul that this present suffering, as great as it is, it's not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. When we see Christ, we will be like him. And all those people in Christ who have died will be raised with him. And we will fellowship around the table with him forever. Amen. That's what we're going to picture here as we take the Lord's Supper. If we could have the ushers come forward. We, in this proclamation of the Lord's death, we crane our necks for the day where Christ will come and fully and finally put death itself to death. We look back to what Christ has done and proclaim that he's coming again to make all things right. So I'm gonna pray. These guys are going to pass out the elements. Take them at your leisure. And we're going to sing another song before we close. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so thankful that death itself, our own death, the death of our believing friends and family, is not the end. It seems like the end when it gets here. Because on this earth, we'll never see the other side. We may spend decades apart from these people. It's a sorrow-filled thing to leave our friends and family. It's not supposed to be this way, that your enemy would take us out. But Father, it's not going to be that way forever. And in that we rejoice that Christ has already done the work at Calvary. we can suffer deeply and know that it's a purpose-filled suffering. And yet it's not even worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Father, we thank you that you use your Spirit to point us, to reveal to us the glory of Christ in this text. That even as we experience the sufferings of this present time, we can see the glory that is to be revealed to us in the person and work of your Son. Father, I know there's plenty of us in the room, all of us at some time, who suffer, especially under this groaning, this awaiting the redemption of our bodies. Would you help us by your Spirit to take our hearts and point them and focus them in the right direction? To pray for us with groanings too deep for words. You who know what the Spirit of the Lord is, you who know what the perfect will of God is, will you take your Spirit, Holy Spirit, would you do your work of pointing our hearts to Jesus, to comfort us in our groanings, to remind us of this coming glory, and that God is doing a work in our suffering to make us more like Jesus. We thank you. Father, we wouldn't have it any other way. Would you be glorified in Jesus' name? Amen.